All right. Good morning, church. It's a privilege to be here this morning. This morning, we're going to go through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I'll have some slides up right behind me. The passage will be there. We'll trek along together, and there will be a simple outline to follow as well. This morning, covering Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we're just going to dig through together on what it means to have a truly transformed life. So let's dig right in. So recent studies show that social media and other digital ways we interact today appear to be one of the leading factors in increasing depression and anxiety amongst almost all age groups. This is teens, young adults, and adults mostly up to age 50. So if you're over 50, consider that God's mercy. Studies show increases in major depression of upwards of 63% in those ages 18 through 25 over the past decade. And this is especially prevalent and in increased percentages for females. And despite these troubling statistics, social media usage and addiction is only increasing. And the interesting thing is it's not like people are actually unaware of this. These studies are well publicized, they're peer reviewed, you can look it up. Most universities have studies on this. And what I found fascinating is that most users of social media also self-report this. This is exactly what they experience. This is what they feel. In other words, people know. People know. You know. You know it's not good for you. You know it's not satisfying, yet we can't stop. And further studies have shown that there's actually a dopamine reward loop that comes with the use of social media, and that's a chemical release in your brain that actually gives feedback of satisfaction, of happiness. And it's shown that this dopamine reward loop is actually very similar to that of drug addicts. And I'm not sharing this because I'm preaching a sermon on social media and its ills. Because the reality is that social media just highlights and magnifies this issue. But really, it just illustrates that we all experience these things in the culture and world today, whether it's specifically through social media, whether it's through TV, whether it's been what you've been taught. It's all about what you value and what influences you. And the point is, the world tells us that your value comes with a popularity, with fame, with what you wear, with how you look, with how you say things, what you believe, and you desire to be the envy of others. You want to have wealth, security, you want to be physically attractive in a certain way. And the idea is that you're trying to fit all these standards, but they just circulate endlessly. And is this really any surprise? If we pause for a moment, is this what actually you really want? Is this healthy? Do you feel refreshed? Do you feel satisfied? Do you feel joyful? And maybe not. And it might be because your joy is attached to external things, an imaginary satisfaction found in the envy and desire of others, oftentimes so detached from any real relationship that is life-giving. And what if I told you God's design is completely different than this? And God says that these things are not good. But more than that these things are not good, God tells you what things are good, what things are life-giving, what things are soul-satisfying. So what we'll do this morning is that, again, we'll have some slides up with the passage and outline so we can go through this together. And I tend to ask a lot of questions when I go through things, and it just helps me think through things, and hopefully that helps you guys think through it as well. And we're just going to unpack what God's word teaches us on how we are to live as Christians. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And this is God's word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you. God, we stand in awe of you. God, you are creator. We are created beings. God, we know so little, but we think we know everything. God, so help us to have a posture of humility. Help us to have soft hearts, ears to hear this morning. God, help us to be open to what you have to teach us. God, help us not to just resist and think we always know best. God, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, some really brief context. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul has written extensively on essentially the theology of the gospel, God's sovereignty and his wrath, our sinful nature, and that the penalty of sin is death, the role of Jesus Christ's work in redemption and justification by faith, God's mercy and wisdom. So all of that precedes this verse. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 1. And if you look at the big picture of this letter, chapters 1 through 11 can be described as the theological underpinnings, the foundation. And then chapter 12, verse 1 turns and where Paul is now giving the practical exhortation, how we should respond. So Paul writes in verse 1, therefore, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy. In other words, because of, based on, reliant upon everything I just wrote about, which are all part of God's mercy, then do this. Do what follows. And that's the thrust, that's the motivation that begins where we dig in a little further. There is a doctrinal, theological foundation that undergirds this exhortation. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's lavish mercy, that serves as our motivation for a response. So we'll have 2 points to help frame our understanding of God's calling for our Christian lives. The first point, God calls Christians to be a living sacrifice, wholly devoted to him. God calls Christians to be a living sacrifice, wholly devoted to him. So in verse 1, we see that we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So for us, we think of sacrifice, and maybe you think of an athlete making sacrifices for his team. You think of parents sacrificing for their children, their time, sleep, and money, right? And maybe you think of the sacrifices you make for your career, to achieve the career, to advance in it. See, the term sacrifice was not unfamiliar to first century Christians or Paul's audience, who were familiar with a culture of temple sacrifices, which was central to the Jewish people. The temple in Jerusalem was a focal point of their worship, and offering animal sacrifices was crucial. It was crucial to their interaction with God. And the central idea of sacrifice, the sacrificial system, was this, that the conviction that sin separates us from God, and the shedding of blood served as a means of atonement. So the sacrifice symbolically transferred the guilt and the consequences to the animal being sacrificed, thus making reconciliation with God possible. But now Paul brings a new light, a twist to the custom, something that would even be counterintuitive. He says, be a living sacrifice. So what does this imply? The sacrifice of an animal, it was extremely meaningful. It's important. It was really important to the original audience, but many ways it's just an action. It's removed from yourself, outside of yourself. And once it's sacrificed, it's dead and gone. It's a dead sacrifice. But the idea to be a living sacrifice means that your entire life is dedicated and surrendered to God. It's not just an action. It's not just outside of yourself. So instead of a sacrifice that is external and temporary, the call to be a living sacrifice is ongoing and primarily internal. And when Christians submit their lives to God as a living sacrifice, what then happens? Paul writes, this is your spiritual worship. And the NIV translation says, this is your true and proper worship. So your worship isn't a dead sacrifice. It's not simply offering a check. It's not what you financially give to the church. It's not a one-time thing or activity that you do. It's not even pointing back to, say, something I did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when God truly touched my life. No, your true and proper worship is your devotion to God, submitting your life to him. So what you see here is a shift from focusing on the external and the physical to the internal and the spiritual. So why is this significant? If I can summarize it like this, it's that the purpose of surrendering ourselves to God is not to die, but to truly live. In the pursuit of being holy and acceptable to God, we aren't asked to end our lives, but we're actually invited to a life-transforming way of living this life. So instead of seeing sacrifices as temporary, we see our time in this life as temporary, and we look forward to something greater and eternal. It's an entire paradigm shift. So point one, God calls Christians to be a living sacrifice, holy, devoted to him. Point number two, how are Christians able to live this way? How are Christians able to live this way? I don't know about you, but yes, that first point, it can sound good sometimes. To be a living sacrifice. Yes, I want to live a life of worship to God. Yes, I want to be pleasing to God. But oftentimes we hear something and it just gets stuck there as a concept, right? We go home, we go back to our lives, we go back to school, we go back to work, and it seems like even the change is so temporary. It's a fleeting feeling maybe you have on Sunday or after just some event. And maybe we get caught up in our routine, struggling to parent young children, struggling with your job, struggling with caring for aging parents, or maybe you are the aging parents and you're struggling with your own aging bodies. Maybe tragedy strikes and we just don't feel all there. And then we hear this call, be a living sacrifice, and it just feels so distant, unrealistic, maybe even idealistic. And it falls on weary and skeptical hearts. So again, how are we able to live this way? If I could summarize the outline of verse 1 and 2, it's that verse 1 is the exhortation. God calls us, God calls Christians to be a living sacrifice. And verse 2, Paul details how this is possible. And there are at least three things that Paul points to in verse 2 that answers how Christians are able to live this way. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the first thing that we see on how we are to live as a living sacrifice is, one, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. And the original word used here for conformed is where we get the word schematic from, which is a blueprint or a pattern. And it carries the idea of being fashioned or shaped according to a particular pattern or mold. It's the idea of being conformed from the outside to create an outward appearance. And isn't that accurate? We opened with examples of the pressures of this world to be popular, to be successful, to be rich, to be comfortable, to be respected. The influences of social media desperately wanting to feel loved and approved by others. And what is all this? It's the outward pressure of the world pressing in on us, shaping and molding us until we resemble the world's pattern or blueprint. And I want to acknowledge here that these temptations, these pressures, these allures of the world, they're real, right? They're enticing. And if you're not paying attention and actively resisting, they will overcome you. See, Paul would have no need to write this, and God's word would have no need to address this if it weren't a struggle for Christians. So Paul writes, do not conform. Do not allow the world to form you. Resist the temptations, the pressures, the influences of the world. Because if you don't, you will be conformed to the patterns of this world. And you will look no different in thought, speech, or action than the world. And more than that, you will value and love the things of the world more than anything else. It will be your identity. So what is the first thing that Paul addresses on how to live as living sacrifices in worship to God? It's do not be conformed. But Paul doesn't stop here. Second, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what is Paul referring to here? On first glance, you might think this is referring to regeneration, the moment of salvation where we became Christians, where the Holy Spirit transformed our hearts and renewed our minds. And this indeed is what happens when we're saved. But church, remember, Paul is writing this letter to those who already profess to be Christians. So in this context, Paul is saying, Christians, do not forget what God has done. Remember, opened with, therefore, by the mercies of God that you already know, that you have already experienced, right? Because of these things, be a living sacrifice. So this changes things, right? This is important to grasp because this means for every person here this morning who professes to be a Christian, God's call to be transformed by the renewal of your minds directly applies to you. Then what does it mean to the Christian to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Let's look at what it means to be transformed first. The original word used for transformed is where we get the word metamorphosis. And for us, what comes to mind with metamorphosis is probably when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. It's a profound transformation. But it's actually so easy to misunderstand this transformation, this metamorphosis, if we assume that we became the butterfly at the point of salvation and that the transformation is complete, was complete. The original word for transformed is only used in three other instances in the New Testament. Two, when describing Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount, and the other in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is referring to Christians being transformed in a gradual, lifelong process into the same image of God, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God. The moment we were saved was the starting point, not the finish. So this transformation is actually referring to sanctification, which is the lifelong process of growing in spiritual maturity, growing in likeness to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that Christians are to be transformed in such a profound way, not from external forces that are pushing us and shaping us from the outside, but life-giving, life-changing, continual transformation from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another, to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's really exciting when you think about it. And this transformation, this sanctification happens by the renewal of your mind so that you are able to discern, to know the will of God, so you can live in a way that is truly pleasing to Him. So what is this referring to? This leads us to our final subpoint and point this morning. Number three, our letter C. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul writes that by testing, you may discern. The NIV translates this to then. Then you will be able to test and approve. And it's the idea that it's much more than just knowing this intellectually. To discern, to test and approve has the sense of truly understanding, of valuing, of even treasuring God's will. It's a slight turn of perspective, but it changes the meaning of verse 2 entirely. How many times are you embarrassed of what the Bible teaches? That you're reluctant or resistant to follow what God's word teaches because you think you know better? How often do you feel like you're missing out and God's actually withholding joy, God's withholding satisfaction from you with what the Bible teaches? See, there are two extremes that actually lead to similar conclusions here. You can think you know best and have barely a passing knowledge of God. And you can say with your lips, God is good. He's perfect. You know, it's supposed to be good to live in obedience to Him, almost begrudgingly, reciting these things with empty words that come from empty hearts. And then you continue to live exactly as you please. And then you wonder why God doesn't seem that real to you. And the other extreme is you can read all of the theology books in the world. You can stand here from the pulpit and teach others what the Bible means. Yet instead of growing in humility, you grow in pride of what you think you know, what you think you know intellectually, and it misses your heart entirely. And you still miss the point. In both instances, it's varying levels of superficial intellectual knowledge. Neither of these are the life-changing transformation by the renewal of your mind that Paul is referring to here in verse 2. And Paul also makes it clear, God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And it's because God is good and perfect. It's not a question. It's a statement. And the issue is not whether it's true. It's whether you are able to see it, whether you're able to understand it, whether you are able to value it. I'll give you an example. I'm not an artist. Not even close. I'm pretty bad. I can't even appreciate beautiful art. I just don't get it, especially modern art. Yeah, I can tell. Amen, right? I just don't have an eye for it. My favorite piece of art is actually a giant portrait of my dog, Dwight, that hangs in my office. And I'm talking, it's big. It's like 3 foot by 4. And it sits right behind my webcam. So actually, every once in a while, the background doesn't come on a work meeting, and it can be a really serious meeting, and all you see are these giant dog eyes looking at you. Anyways, but imagine me going to the world-renowned Louvre Museum in Paris, France, and in the midst of the museum, amongst museum curators, amongst art aficionados, I look at the Mona Lisa, and I say just loud enough so other people can hear me, "You know what? This isn't that good. I think that Leonardo da Vinci, he can learn a thing or two from that artist who painted my big dog picture, that big, beautiful, giant head." Ridiculous. So ridiculous, right? But why? It's because the character and the value of the Mona Lisa has already been determined. It's a masterpiece painting, world-renowned for a reason, and cherished by those who know, understand, and love art. It's not for me to foolishly and blindly cast my judgment as if I'm the judge. Rather, in this sense, the masterpiece judges me, right? Am I able to perceive? Am I able to understand? Am I able to value its beauty? Now, even if I read some quick cliff notes on the Mona Lisa, read a Wikipedia article on Leonardo da Vinci, I could go back to the Louvre and maybe I could fool a few people. But this superficial intellectual knowledge would not be enough for a deep change in my view or my ability to truly value and appreciate its beauty. See, the point is, God is good and perfect, and therefore his ways, his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. But you and I will never treasure God's will if you do not first and foremost treasure God himself, if you do not treasure Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of everything. This is what turns superficial intellectual knowledge into life-transforming change. This is what turns a list, looking at the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, into something you treasure. If you don't know the gospel or its truth, or if the gospel has just grown cold on your hearts, then I pray you hear this well. I pray for humble hearts that will receive this. We are helpless and hopeless sinners, slaves to sin, with fallen and depraved minds that hate God. And we are naturally conformed to the patterns of this world. And the penalty of sin is death, eternal death in hell. But by the mercies of God, in his great love, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to live the perfect life that we could not, to be humiliated, to be betrayed, spat upon, beaten, and broken for us, to be crucified on the cross and take on the full wrath of God in our place, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it's not because we deserved it. It's because we needed it. We desperately needed it. We need Jesus. And God's word tells us that Jesus rose again after 3 days, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilling all that Jesus taught and revealed of himself in the New Testament, and confirming that all Jesus taught was true. and demonstrating that Jesus truly has the power over sin and death itself. So Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus teaches, if you believe, if you repent of your sins, if you trust in him as Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. Church, you cannot treasure God's ways if you first do not treasure God himself. But when you do, then Christians, you experience what Paul is saying here, that this process of being transformed through the renewal of your mind is so life-giving and life-changing that it literally changes the way you see, value, and experience and treasure God and his ways. It's a deep, heartfelt recognition of the beauty and wisdom of God's ways. Through the renewal of our minds, through sanctification, we begin to see the world, ourselves, and God's will through a new lens. And this renewal of the mind happens by learning more about God through his word. Because you love Jesus Christ, praying earnestly for the Spirit to continue to soften our hearts and humble us to give us understanding, for the Spirit to shape our affections and desires to be in line with our Savior's. It happens by sitting under the preaching of God's word on Sundays, being part of the local church where you can share life together, encourage one another, hold each other accountable, love one another. And it's no longer empty actions coming from empty hearts. No, you are continually being transformed, and you are so in tune with God that you are able to truly perceive, understand, and treasure God and his ways, where you delight to live for him. You truly taste and see that the Lord is good. And all of a sudden, what was once unbelievable to you is undeniably true to you. What sounded so archaic and restrictive, you now see as life-giving and free. The things you thought you could never let go of, all of a sudden, you can't fathom how they had such a grip on your life. What was once offensive to you now has become beautiful to you. And I have no doubt this morning that there are many of you here this morning who can testify to exactly this, that being transformed through the renewal of your mind, your values, your views, what you treasure has changed. And this is so vitally important right here for us to grasp. See, God doesn't call us to just put off something, to resist, do not conform to the patterns of the world, and that's it. It's put off something and turn to something else that's better. Embrace something that's better. It's not that you just have to know more and do more. And I know far too often that's what many of you have heard or experienced. Resist the world. Do not conform. And that's it. And that either leads to only focusing on outward moral behavior while there's no inward change at all, or you can feel increasingly crushed under the weight of the world's pressures, and you start to care less and less of the things of God. I'll share this illustration that I once heard that I believe fits really well for this passage. In Greek mythology, the sirens were enchanting and dangerous creatures. They lived on a rocky island, and they were often depicted as female figures with the upper body of a woman and the lower body of a bird. And the sirens would sing irresistible songs that would lure sailors and their ships toward them. And according to the myth, the sirens' captivating song was so mesmerizing that it would cause sailors to become completely enthralled and lose control of their ships. The sailors were drawn towards the enchanting music, unable to resist its allure. And as they sailed closer to the sirens, their ship would crash against the rocky shores, resulting in their death and destruction. In the epic poem, The Odyssey by Homer, the hero Odysseus encounters the sirens during his long journey back home. But he was forewarned about the danger of their song, So he came up with a plan to protect himself and his crew. And what he did was he instructed his men to grab beeswax and to plug their ears to avoid hearing the siren's call while he tied himself to the ship's mast so he could resist their song. And this is precisely how many of us live our Christian lives and what we see as what it means to be a Christian. And maybe we teach our children this also. Resist the world. Resist the world and its temptations. Dig your heels in. Tie yourself to the mast. Hold on for dear life. And if you make it in the end, then you are saved. But that's not the gospel. That's not Christianity, and that's not what Paul is teaching here. Now, the wise captain doesn't just put wax in his ears and those of his shipmates. The wise captain knows and understands the alluring song of the siren. So what he does is he calls up a master violinist from the hull of the ship and has him play an even more beautiful song. So when he and his shipmates hear the alluring song of the sirens, it's not just that they resist. It's that they turn their ears and their hearts are captivated by a more beautiful song. Brothers and sisters, God does not call us just to resist with empty hearts only focused on outward moral behaviors. No, God calls us to turn to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to know and love him more with each passing day by the renewal of our minds. Because the beauty of our Savior outshines everything else in this world. The gospel, Jesus Christ, living a life in worship to him, is a more beautiful song. And this is what Paul is talking about here. This is what it means to be transformed by the renewal of your minds, to test and approve, to cherish and love God and his will. It's to taste and see that the Lord is good. So in conclusion, Paul gives the call to Christians in verse 1. Be a living sacrifice. This is your worship to God. This is what you were created for. And verse 2 is how you do it. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are so good. God, you are perfect. Your perfection exceeds what our minds are capable of even understanding. God, and we confess that we don't see your goodness, we don't see your perfection. We confess that we totally miss the point so often in our lives, God. We think we know better. We are ashamed of what your word teaches. We think that you are withholding joy, withholding satisfaction from us. On the other hand, sometimes we are so prone to pride. God, we think that we learn a little and all of a sudden we know so much. God, we puff ourselves up and we want to glorify ourselves, God, and all these things lead to empty hearts, offering up empty sacrifices. And we wonder why the gospel is not precious to us, why you seem so distant. God, thank you for your perfect and holy word. God, thank you that you remind us that you are perfect and your ways are perfect. And if we don't perceive that, we don't understand it, we don't cherish it, it's not a problem with you, it's a problem with us. God, so humble our hearts, God, that we would see these things, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, God, that you would melt our hearts of stone, God, that we would love you and cherish the gospel so much more. God, so we pray that you would renew our minds, truly transform our minds, that our desire and our treasure would be to be more like Jesus Christ. God, that we would know that your ways are good, acceptable, and perfect. God, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.